Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting at verse 13. You'll find this on page 1840 if you're using the Bibles in the pews. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who've fallen asleep in Him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with a trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. May we pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we pray for the presence and power of Your Holy Spirit. It's only as Your Spirit illuminates, shines the light of God on the Word of God, that Word comes home to us. And Lord, we want that Word to come home to us, not only gripping our minds, Lord, but changing us by the power of the Spirit. That as we sit together and study the Scriptures together today, as we gather and eat of the table of the Lord today, that You would touch us so by Your grace that we, Lord, once again embraced by the Lord Jesus, would give ourselves away. That, Lord, if there's anybody here today who does not know the Lord Jesus, that this message would serve by the power of Your Spirit, by the power of the written Word, to draw that person all the way home to Jesus, to know You. Lord, we pray for clarity and understanding. We pray that You would sweep cobwebs away. We pray that You would sweep false teaching away, that we would embrace Your Word purely and simply. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to talk to you today, again in this short series that got interrupted with more than a wedding, many other things won't go into, including Marilyn Kay's car being stolen last Sunday morning during church and used in a robbery. But praise the Lord, they're driving a new car and the robber was arrested and is detained. But I want to talk to you in this little short series on the Middle East about an event that is very much tied up with things that happen in this world, and that is the second coming of Christ. Now, this passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, is the passage of Scripture more than any other that teaches us about the second coming of Christ. It doesn't give us a full picture. You need to read the whole of Scripture for that. Places like Acts chapter 1 teach us very plainly that our Lord's second coming is real, literal, physical, actual, bodily. We're told there in Acts chapter 1, the angel says to Christ's disciples, "This same Jesus whom you've seen ascend into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen Him go." So the second return of Christ, the second coming of Christ, is going to be like His departure from this earth. How did He depart? The Lord Jesus, who is truly God, became a real human being just like you and me, except He never sinned. He lived a holy life. He died on the cross as our substitute in place of us, took our sins on Himself. He really died. He was buried. And then on the third day, He rose again from the dead. It's very important that we understand that in Jesus rising from the dead, it wasn't simply that there was a ghost that came back. Jesus went out of His way to prove to His disciples that He had literally, actually, physically risen from the dead. He invited doubting Thomas to put his fingers in the holes in his hands where the nails had gone. He invited doubting Thomas to put his hand in his side. "Touch me, see," He said, "and see, I'm not a ghost, I'm not a spirit. I am alive and physically with you. I'm present." And Jesus ate fish and honey in the presence of His disciples. John writes in 1 John chapter 1, what we have seen with our eyes and heard with our ears and our hands have handled. They touched Jesus. He was physical and real, a material body. And He ascended to heaven in that material body. And so we're told by the angel there in Acts chapter 1 that Jesus is going to come back as they saw Him go. Literally, actually, physically, in His body, and people will see Him when He comes. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tells us about the coming of Jesus in terms of us. There are two groups of people who are in view in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and it's very important that we understand this. The two groups of people are those who are present. Hopefully all of us here in the room fall into that category. And those who are asleep. Now, the New Testament uses the word sleep as a euphemism. What's a euphemism? A euphemism is a polite word for an impolite thing. He kicked the bucket. That's a euphemism. It doesn't mean that someone actually literally kicked the bucket, although I remember the funniest movie I ever saw in my life. It's a mad, 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 mad world. Jimmy Durante actually literally kicked the bucket before he died. And that's a great film that I recommend back in the days when movies were pretty safe. So he literally kicked the bucket. What does it mean to kick the bucket? It's a polite way of referring to death. Death is an impolite subject. Why use this picture of sleep? The reason that the Bible uses the word sleep to describe the death of a Christian is this. It's not that the soul goes to sleep, St. Paul said, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Paul said he looked forward to death because he would be with Jesus. So the soul is not asleep. The souls of those who have departed are conscious. When we have this vision of heaven described in the book of Revelation chapter 6, we see underneath the altar of God the souls of those who have been martyred for the cause of Christ. And they're praying. So what are believers who've died doing right now? They're worshiping the Lord and they're praying for Christ to come back to earth. That's what we're told in Revelation 6. Believers who are in heaven pray for us. They pray for the cause of God in the world. And then they cry out, Lord, how long? How long before You avenge our blood on those on the earth? And so the martyrs cry out before God. People are conscious and alive and awake in the presence of God. Their souls are with the Lord and fully conscious. The soul does not sleep. What sleeps, according to Scripture, is the body. The body sleeps. We put the body in the grave with the confidence that the body will rise from the grave. Just as I put my body in the bed last night in the confidence, hoping that I would get up in the morning. And I did. I got up in the morning, and so I rose from sleep, and that's the picture then of the death of the Christian. Those who are asleep are believers who have died, and their bodies are resting in the ground. It doesn't make any difference if someone is cremated, someone is buried at sea. God, who is infinite in His knowledge, who is omnipresent, meaning everywhere present, and who is all-knowing, omniscient, keeps track of every molecule. God is able to reconstruct the bodies of sailors who've been buried at sea, as well as those who've been laid in the earth, as well as those who've had their bodies radically dehydrated. That's what cremation is. It's not ashes, it's little bone chips. If you've ever opened up one of those things, probably haven't, but I have, and looked inside. I used to work for a funeral home, and we would get them in cardboard boxes back from the crematorium and pour them into an urn. And I once saw a cigarette butt in there, which was terrible. See, terrible. There's no dignity about death, because death is an alien to our planet, and it's an enemy, and it's the last enemy that will be destroyed. The body sleeps, awaiting the resurrection. So what's in view in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 are two classes of people. Christians who have died, and their souls have gone to be with the Lord Jesus, and their bodies are resting in the grave. And Christians who are still alive, waiting for the return of Christ. Notice St. Paul puts himself in the latter category. He talks about us. And he says here that Verse 17, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. We, he's referring to himself because he was alive. He had not yet died. Now, what are we told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? I won't go into great detail, but this is a cardinal truth of Christianity. One of the earliest statements of the Christian faith is called the Apostles' Creed. And in the Apostles' Creed, which was not written by the apostles, but it's a summary of what the apostles taught. We're taught about life, everlasting life. We're taught about the resurrection of the body. We believe in these things. And so here this passage of Scripture teaches us these things. What are we told? He says in a quick running commentary, verse 13, I don't want you to be ignorant about those who are dead. Grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Notice he doesn't say you're not to grieve. Something's wrong with people who don't grieve when somebody who's close to them dies. He's not saying don't grieve over your loved ones when they die. Notice that. You have to always read the Bible in its context. He says don't grieve like those who have no hope. See, if you have no hope, if you don't believe in the resurrection of the body, if you don't believe in life after death, well, when your loved one dies, it's no different than a possum getting hit by a car and rotting on the road. You have to understand that. So, well, that's gross. Well, it's true. Gross, but it's true. If you don't believe in life after death and the resurrection of the body, then the death of your loved one is no more significant than a possum getting hit by a car and lying there on the side of the road. It's terrible. Now, you can understand why people who are atheists, people who don't believe in life after death, never get over death. And there's something wrong with a believer who doesn't get over a death of a loved one. Why? Because we're going to see him again. I don't say that there's not an empty spot. Sure, there's an empty spot. I'm not saying there's not a note of sadness. I shared with you last week that my brother died September 18th, 1985, and his widow remarried, and when the man she remarried killed himself 2 weeks ago, and I traveled to the house, slept in their bed, went to the funeral home the next morning, just like I'd done in 85, it reopened the wound. It's there. There is a note of sadness, but people who live in depression over it, who can't ever get over it, years later, there's something wrong. They're not appropriating what is theirs in Christ. You've got to appropriate what's yours in Christ. What's yours in Christ? I'm going to see my brother again. I'm going to see my mother and daddy again. They're gone for a while. I'll see them again. They're going to return from heaven with the Lord Jesus. That's what he's saying. And I'm going to get caught up in the air and join them, meeting the Lord in the air. That's what he's saying. So he said, he doesn't say to us, don't grieve. Sure you should grieve. Sure you should weep. Sure you should mourn. But you don't grieve like people who have no hope. We've got a hope. And what is our hope as Christians? It's a double hope. Life after death when you die. Body put in the ground. Soul, the spirit goes to be with the Lord. But the body's going to rise from the dead. And that's what we're told here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Why do we not grieve like the rest of men who have no hope? This is an important truth, by the way, to motivate us to evangelism. No wonder people have to live on booze and pills. If you don't have a hearty faith that the Bible is the Word of God, inerrant and infallible, what can you cope with the sadness of life with? Man, I get drunk every day on the Word of God. You need to spend time in the Word until you get intoxicated by the Word and get relief and get release and get a little joy in your heart. How do you get joy? You got to praise the Lord. You need to praise the Lord until you get happy. I'm telling you the truth. How do you get out of stuff? How do, when you're down and in the doldrums, how do you get out? Act like you're happy till you get happy. I'm telling you the truth. The secret to happiness is to be a hypocrite. Amen, said the politician. No. What I mean is, you've got to act like you believe even when you don't believe. You've got to act like you're happy even when you're not happy. You've got to act like you've got all the confidence in the world even when you're down in the dumps. And you know what? If you will do that, and you keep doing it, and keep doing it, and keep doing it, If you will be like Jacob wrestling with the Lord before he met Esau, said, I will not let thee go till thou bless me. If you will praise the Lord until you get the reality in your heart, you'll find yourself snapping out of it. See, my daddy didn't understand this, and so when I was a teenager going through American adolescence, which is the most suicidally depressing phenomenon in the history of man, being an American teenager, and there I was moping in my bedroom, and he walked by and saw me crying, and, excuse daddy's language, snap out of it, damn it. I couldn't snap out of it. I didn't know how to snap out of it. I wasn't saved. I had never been born again. I'd never been to Jesus for the cleansing power. I didn't know that my life was to be based on the promises of God. Now I understand how to snap out of it. It's not by damn it. It's by praise it. Praise it. Glory to God. I'm going to go to heaven when I die. Glory to God. My loved ones are with Jesus. Glory to God. All things work together for good to those who love God. And you say those things over and over again. Let me tell you why I believe in repeating creeds. I think it's important when you don't believe to say out loud in front of other people, I believe in God the Father Almighty. Why? Because as you begin to speak your faith becomes real in you. As you begin to express praise to God when you want to cuss God, you get joy. As I shared with you last week, when my wife and I, coming back from that funeral in South Carolina, about 50 miles away from where the funeral was, I clip a trailer without any lights at dusk dark, and it pulled the front wheel off my front wheel drive car, the whole gizmo. I wanted to cuss. I was sad. We got out of the car because it's on a four-lane U.S. highway, and it's still out in the road. And we stood by the road. We made a conscious decision. What was our conscious decision? We're going to praise God. Praise God in any and all circumstances. We're going to praise God. You know what happened when we praised the Lord? That impulse to cuss left. That impulse to get down in the dumps. Even though I saw the rain coming down the highway. You know how it comes in great sheets? And there we are on the side of a road knowing nobody. But as we began to praise the Lord, our spirits lifted. You've got to praise the Lord. Now, you see, people that have no hope have no basis for praise. The only person who can be happy without hope is a fool. You've got to have hope in order to be happy. But if you've got hope, you ought to be happy. And if you're not happy, do what it takes to get happy, which is take time every day praising the Lord till you get happy. You can do it. If you will make time to be with the Lord every day and praise the Lord until the praise comes from the heart, not just from the lips, you will find your spirits lifted over and over again because the joy of the Lord is our strength. Don't sorrow as those who have no hope. What's it like to be in the world without hope? Well, if you were raised without the Lord Jesus, if you grew up in a home with atheism or agnosticism, you have no hope. And you've come to Jesus, you understand something of the black darkness of living in this world without Jesus. No wonder people kill themselves. If there's no God, why not? I could never outreason a person from committing suicide. If there's no God, why not? Life involves trouble and pain. Listen, brothers and sisters, we've got hope. We have sorrow, yes. We have grief, yes. But we have hope. And that hope is a divine tonic that lifts our spirits. And why do we have hope? Well, he tells us in verse 14, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who've fallen asleep in Him. What's he saying? The loved ones that we have buried, their spirits are with the Lord Jesus. When the Lord Jesus comes again, the spirits of those who've died in Jesus are going to come back to this earth. What are they going to do? Those spirits are going to go diving down into the cemetery, diving down into the lakes and rivers, wherever the molecules of their bodies are. And their bodies are going to come together again, full of life, and they're going to pop out of the ground, out of the ocean, out of the streams and rivers. And they are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Their spirits are with Christ. Their bodies will then be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. This is what he says. Verse 15, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left to the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. They'll precede us, in other words. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That's what he's saying. So the spirits of those who've gone to be with the Lord Jesus will go re-inhabit their reconstituted bodies. They'll pop out of the ground. They'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air first, and then immediately, after every believer who's died in Christ has experienced bodily resurrection and is caught up to meet the Lord in the air, then, verse 17, after that, we are still alive and are left when we caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. But what's he saying? He's saying there's some here who won't experience death. Possibly, if Jesus doesn't tarry. The Lord could return this year. I expect the Lord to return in my lifetime. So many things are pointers to that, but I could be wrong. What's going to happen if the Lord Jesus returns on October the 12th, 2006? Here's what's going to happen. All over the world, cemeteries are going to pop open, and people, spirits, will go back into their bodies, pull the bodies out of the ground, and their bodies will, in the twinkling of an eye, at a flash, just like that, a click of the fingers, they're going to be caught up and see the Lord near. And people who don't know the Lord are going to look and they're going to see these graves that have been burst open. People are going to say, we've had a call the police. We've had a terrible thing. The Satanists have come and they're defiling the corpses again. And this time it looks like they've done a third of the cemetery. All these graves are open and there are no bodies in these coffins that have been broken loose. Even the $12,000 solid bronze Serta sleeper coffins burst open. But in just that quick a moment, you and I, if we are alive on October the 12th, 2006, about 9:15 in the morning, Central Standard Daylight Time, it could happen then. There's nothing in the Bible that says it couldn't happen at that point. Without experiencing death, we're going to be snatched. There's the word we want to focus on. We're going to be snatched. We're going to be caught without experiencing death. And our bodies, if you read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you'll see the basis of what I'm about to say. Our bodies will experience the transformation this mortal will put on immortality, and we will be changed, and we too will be caught up with them to meet the Lord near. That's all going to happen very, very fast. After that, after the dead in Christ have gotten their bodies back, gone to meet the Lord in the air, verse 17, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will be with the Lord forever. Encourage one another with these words. Is that an encouraging word? Your body's not going to have arthritis forever. You're not going to have congestive heart failure forever. Cancer will be gone. Every disease cured. All fatigue and weariness gone. Your mind will be sharp. You will be created again. Or you will be renewed the way that God meant man to be at the creation. It will all happen in the twinkling of an eye. It's going to happen. Notice the word there in verse 17, and our left will be caught up together with them in the air, snatched. Now, some people refer to that as a rapture. The word rapture doesn't occur in the Bible. But what people mean by the rapture is found in that verse. Do I believe in a rapture? Absolutely, I believe in a rapture. If you believe the Bible, you believe in the rapture. The Bible teaches that Christians are going to be raptured. They're going to be caught up. They're going to be seized. They're going to be taken off this planet. We're going to be rescued. You see, it's a catching up. That's what people mean by the rapture. Do I believe in the rapture? Yes, I believe in the rapture. Verse 17 clearly teaches that when Jesus comes again, the dead in Christ will be resurrected from their graves, and then you and I will follow them immediately to meet the Lord in the air. That's the rapture, the catching up. Now, keep reading verse 5, chapter 5, verse 1. Now, brothers, about times and dates we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. What's he saying? He's talking about one and the same event. Now, the thing that I want to get across, hopefully today, but I may have to continue it next week, is this. They're not two second comings of Christ or three second comings of Christ. There's only one second coming of Christ. When Jesus returns for His church, He returns with His church. Now, that's surprising to some people who've sat under teaching with wall charts that explain everything in minute detail. Here's the reason why people end up teaching this wall chart thing with a 7-year gap between Christ coming for His church and Christ returning with His church. First of all, they misunderstand Daniel's 70th week. The heart of the prophecy of Daniel's 70th week occurs in the middle of Daniel's 70th week. And what is that? Jesus, the Messiah, is crucified for our sins. After 3.5 years in Daniel's 70th week, Christ is crucified. And what's left is 3.5 years. Isn't it interesting, as you read the book of Revelation, you don't discover a 7-year tribulation, you encounter a 3.5-year tribulation. 3.5 years. Time times in half a time. 42 months. So on. 3.5 years. It corresponds to the last half of Daniel's 70th week. Why? Because the first half of Daniel's 70th week has already taken place. Because the crux of that prophecy of Daniel's 70th week, if you want to read about it, you can go on my website and read the article on it that I wrote. The heart of Daniel's prophecy of the 70th week is the crucifixion of Jesus. So, that's an important truth. Secondly, this period of tribulation and trouble is difficult for us to get a handle on. Will Christians be spared the final cataclysmic judgment of God on this planet? Yes, that's true. We will be spared the final cataclysmic judgment of God on this planet. Other people will not be. We will be spared because we will be raptured. We'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Other people will not. But, and I want to demonstrate to you this morning, we will experience, if we're alive when Christ returns, two events that are hard to put together. One, we will see a huge number of Jewish people embrace the Lord Jesus as the Messiah of Israel. There will be a great revival. And large numbers of Jewish people will embrace the Lord Jesus as the Messiah of Israel. The reason is that anyone who honestly reads the Old Testament with an open mind understands absolutely that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And the only reason why anyone fails to see that Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled those prophecies in the Old Testament is because there's a veil over their eyes. But if the veil's gone, they can see it clearly. Jesus of Nazareth fulfills every single one of those prophecies about the Messiah. And so there's going to come a point where Jewish people lose that blindness, that spiritual blindness, the veil that's over their eyes. Next week, God willing, or maybe in 2 weeks, I want to talk about the terrible legacy of anti-Semitism and why no Christian should be anti-Semitic, but many Christians have been. But there is nevertheless this veil over the eyes, and that's why they can't connect the dots and say, well, it's obvious only a fool could deny that Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled this absolutely, literally, clearly. So there's going to be a great turning of the Jewish people to faith in the Lord Jesus. But there's a second event connected with the second coming of Christ. And that we'll see in a moment is persecution and the leader of a government that attempts to be a one world government. And this leader is called the man of sin. So, what I want you to see is that people have concocted a scheme that has no basis in the Word of God whatsoever. I'll give you $1,000 if you can show me that there's a biblical basis for two second comings of Christ, separated by 7 years. $1,000. I'll write you a check. There's no biblical basis whatsoever for a coming of Christ for the church and 7 years later with the church. It's one event, as we will see this morning. So we read here in chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, that worldly people are going to be caught unawares. They're not going to realize what is about to happen, and they're going to be caught off guard just like a woman has gone to eat pepperoni pizza. It's a full moon. She's in her ninth month, and everything seems fine. And all of a sudden, about 2 in the morning, she hits her husband and says, "Look, you better get me to the hospital, boy." That's what he says. Look, he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he says, verse 3, "While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman. They will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief." We're waiting for the second coming of Christ. It could occur on October the 12th, 2006, at 9:15 in the morning, Central Standard Daylight Savings Time. It could. I'm ready. Are you ready? If you're not ready, you're going to miss it. And if you miss it, you're going to experience the final outpouring of God's wrath on this planet. He says in verse 4, "You're not in darkness, that day should surprise you." Now we turn over to chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And he says this, starting at verse 6, that's page 1842. "God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you, and give relief to you when you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with His powerful angels." When will you get relief from the troubles of this life? According to 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7. When are you finally going to be able to say, "I can take my armor off now and relax"? When are you going to be able to do that? When where? When Jesus comes back. What else is going to happen when Jesus comes back? Well, it's going to be when He pays back, verse 6, trouble to those who trouble you. When's it going to happen? It's going to happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire. Look at verse 8. "He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power on the day He comes to be glorified in His holy people and to be marveled at among all those who believed." This includes you. So when do we get rest? When Jesus comes. When are the wicked punished? When Jesus comes. Is it one event? Yes, it is. Anyone that tells you it's not one event is simply taking an the imagination of men and imposing it on the biblical record. I'll pay you $1,000 if you can show me that I'm wrong. I'm not saying that jokingly. I have $1,000 and I can give it to you. You show me in the Word of God where there are two distinct comings, one for the church, one with the church, separated in time by several years, three and a half or seven years, show me that. I'll give you $1,000. I'll write you the check today. Notice it's one event here. When do we get rest? Verse 7, when Jesus comes. When are the ungodly punished? When Jesus comes. One event. When are they going to be punished? Verse 9, they'll be punished. Verse 10, when He comes to be glorified in His people, to be marveled at. Now look at chapter 2 with me for a moment. Chapter 2, verse 1, page 1843. Second to lesson. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. "Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying the day of the Lord has already come." Now, let me tell you. Some people imposing on the Scriptures their imagination say that these are talking about two events. But where in the Bible are these two things separated? It's one event. You see, people fail to understand the nature of Hebrew speaking. For example, I took my first class in Hebrew in 1969. I've been reading Hebrew ever since. But you don't need to read the Hebrew in order to understand the Bible. Hebrew is has a repetitious style. For example, the Psalms say a thought, then they repeat the thought. There's a parallelism. Sometimes they say the thing and then express the opposite and say the opposite isn't true. So there's a parallelism. Scripture is very repetitious concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him. It's one event. And so we read further. He says, I don't want you to get all upset that you've missed out on it. There'll be people that will miss out on it, but they'll know it. See, I remember when I was in college in the 60s, people talked about a prank that was played at a Bible college. It wasn't played where I went. But they talked about a prank that people all got out of the dorms. They got a guy to play the trumpet. He stood on the roof of the dormitory, blew that trumpet, shouted. This guy wakes up. Nobody's in the dorm. I missed it. What I tell you, if you miss it, you'll know it because fire is going to start falling immediately. And if you're born again, you can't miss it. So he says in verse 3, don't let anyone deceive you in any way. That day will not come. What day? Well, it's very obvious that he's talking about one event throughout his letters. He's talking about the second coming of Christ. He's talking about the time when we get relief, the time when we can take our armor off, the time when we get rest. He's talking about Jesus coming again for His church. And he says, that's not going to happen until something else happens. Verse 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He's talking about what many people call the Antichrist. He may or may not be properly called the Antichrist. There are many Antichrists, just as the spirit of lawlessness is already at work in the world. But there is a final form of evil that is summed up in an individual, a person, a human being, who will lead the forces of this world against God in an attempt to have a one-world government. And that's what he's talking about here. Now, I want you to understand that this is a system, and it's a system that continues to exist until the time of the second coming. How do we know that? Verse 8. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of His mouth and destroy by the splendor of His coming. What's he saying? He's saying that the world that we live in will not have a pleasant ending. That's what he's saying. He's saying that life will not get easier and better on this planet. There's not going to be great progress. He's saying what's going to happen is this. Events are going to take place in the history of the world where a majority of the nations of the world, particularly those nations that we call the West, will give up a lot of personal freedom and control and will allow government to take more and more to themselves until one individual will arise. This individual is called the man of sin. And that individual will control a significant part of the world. Is government your friend? No. Should you obey the government? Yes. Should you respect the government? Yes. Should you pray for the government? Yes. Should you look in full trust with the government and believe the government? Absolutely not. How do you know when a politician lies? When he moves his lips. Remember that in order to get power, and there are exceptions to this, there is always a negotiation, particularly in an elective process, particularly in our country, from over against how it was in the early days. It takes millions of dollars to be elected to public office when you're running at the state level, and when you're running at the national level, it's an inconceivable amount of money. And, dear ones, there are no free lunches. Money is always given with strings attached. People always expect to pay back. There is coming a time when our country and other countries will join together in some kind of coalition under one human being, a man whom the Bible calls the man of sin. This individual will be alive when Jesus comes for His church, and we are told here that the Lord Jesus will destroy this person by the breath of His mouth. Now, I'm going to hold the thought there for a moment and just expand a bit, and then pick up this again next week. So in 2 weeks, we'll talk about the terrible legacy of anti-Semitism. But I want you to think with me for just a moment. What are some practical implications of what I've said? There are three great truths that surround the second coming of Christ. It could occur at any moment. That's why I named the date. October the 12th, 2006, around 9:15 in the morning, still daylight savings time, as occurring then. Do I mean that as a prophecy? No, I do not. But I'm saying that Jesus could return then. Jesus wants us to live in light of the fact that he could return on October the 12th, 2006. Secondly, we should pray for the salvation of the Jewish people. Just because someone is descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob does not mean that that person is right with God. The only way to be right with God is by faith in Jesus Christ. When people attempt to justify themselves by works, they end up being damned by works. But when people cast themselves on God's mercy in Jesus Christ, they are declared righteous. The only way to be right with God is by faith. God foretells in Scripture of a great, massive turning of the Jewish people to Christ. But the third thing, and the thing that we see here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, is persecution lies ahead. More intense persecution than you and I have known. And that persecution finding itself expressed in an individual who hates God, who is indwelt by Satan himself, and who will control much of the power structure of this world, called the man of sin. What do these three truths teach us? Because I believe that the Bible is written not so much for us to have wall charts on the background to try to figure out men's complicated theories, as much as to teach us basic truths for living. The truth that Jesus could come on October the 12th, 2006 at 9:15 in the morning, Central Standard Daylight Time, teaches you this. Keep short accounts with God. You have unsaved loved ones? Start praying for them earnestly. Pray that God will give you an opportunity to witness to them. Think about how to witness to them. Share your faith with people. You got bitterness in your heart, your prayers being hindered because you got unforgiveness? Give it to God. Your prayers are hindered when you got unforgiveness in your heart. Give it to God. Let it go. Because you need all of your spiritual energy to live for Christ until He returns. And He could return at any time. Secondly, pray for the conversion of the Jewish people. We'll focus on that in 2 weeks. As we look at the terrible legacy of anti-Semitism. Pray for the conversion of the Jewish people. To the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. And look with expectation for revival. I believe God wants to revive His church one more time before Christ returns. But thirdly, and the passage that we focused on this morning, if Christ returns in our lifetime, then you and I will see our government become really wicked. We'll have Patriot Act 3 and Patriot Act 4 and Patriot Act 5 and 6 and 7. And before long, on the 10th Patriot Act, the first 10 amendments to the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, will be down the commode. And you'll lose all of your liberties. And the liberty to worship God according to the dictates of your conscience in keeping with Scripture will be gone. And government will want you to do what government in the first century wanted people to do, worship Caesar. Jesus is Lord, Caesar is Lord. You need to be prepared to face persecution. It's coming, it'll come in America. And the very government that you elect will one day attempt to crush you. That's the nature of the beast. So what does it leave us with? It leaves us with being a pilgrim, ready for Jesus to return. It gives us an optimism about missions, and particularly missions to see the Jews come to Christ. But it also gives us a profound awareness not to be tricked by politicians. See, the man of sin will deceive people. He'll be backed by Christian churches. People who really ought to know better will vote to elect him. And they will support the terrible things he does because he'll be able to convince them that what he's doing is necessary as he unites the world. And people will give up their liberty, their freedom, in order to have security under a dictatorship. And a dictatorship for our country isn't very far away at all. It can happen that fast. All it needs is a big crisis. And then man, whose nature, as Hobbes said, homo lupus, man is a wolf, man will step into the gap and take the reins of power, and you will live to rue the day that government ceased to be limited as it was in the 18th century in our Constitution. That's the future. You need to be prepared for it. In the meantime, in a world that if Jesus is about to return in a world that's going to get much more evil and much more dangerous in the near future, you have the promise of God's peace here and now. Jesus invites you and me to come to Him and to find rest in Him, to rest in His promises. We end the message as we begin it. Praise the Lord. Christ is coming again. The Lord's Supper reminds us, not only looking back to the death of Christ, take, eat, this is my body. This cup is my blood of the new covenant. It's a memorial looking back to Christ's death 2,000 years ago. But it's also a promise of the future. As often as you eat this bread and take of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until what? Until He comes. Every time we take the Lord's Supper, we're affirming Jesus is coming again. This is an appetizer of the wedding supper of the Lamb. And in the meantime, Christ is present here by His Holy Spirit to feed us with Himself as we eat of this bread and drink of this cup, to seal to us once again the reality that Jesus died for our sins, that His blood has washed away our sins, that we're not under the curse or under a judgment, but we're right with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who at the cost of His own blood has fully satisfied for all our sins. Lord, we thank You that no matter what the devil throws at us, we are still more than conquerors. And we thank You that at the moment that the Christian church thinks that it cannot take it anymore, the archangel will shout, the trumpet will sound, and the Lord Jesus will give the cry of command. And the dead in Christ will re-inhabit their bodies and be raised from the dead. And then in a twinkling of an eye, we will immediately be caught up to join them in the air as the Lord Jesus returns to this earth in cataclysmic judgment to make things right as it finally should be, according to the throne of David upon which He sits now and will sit in the future. Lord, we pray that as we eat of this bread, You would give us to commune with Christ. As we drink of this cup, You would seal to our memory and to our emotions the fact that our sins have been paid for by the death of Jesus once for all time, 2,000 years ago. Amen. Our Lord, on the night in which He was betrayed, having given thanks, He took bread and He broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body broken for you." In the same way, after this,